My name is Cody Joshua, and you are listening to the Steadfast Disciple Podcast. What's up, disciples? Welcome, and thank you for joining me for another episode of the podcast. Now, today's episode is titled, When Jesus Marveled. So there are many occasions throughout the gospel records in the New Testament in which the followers of Jesus, you know, the disciples or even the religious leaders, would marvel at his miracles or his teaching. But interestingly, there are only two occasions recorded in which Jesus himself marvels. And we're going to take a closer look at those two scenarios today. Now, in the English Standard Version, the ESV, as well as in the King James Version, this word is translated as marvel. Other translations may use wondered or amazed or astonished. The actual Greek word that's used is thumazo, and its meaning is to marvel, to wonder, to be amazed, or to be astonished. One thing that is important to understand about the word is that there's an element of surprise surrounding it. There's an element of unexpectedness, and that'll be important to realize later on. So before we dig into our main two passages where Jesus marvels, I'd first like to take a closer look at a few other areas of Scripture where this word, thumazo, is translated so that we can get a better idea, a better flavor of the word in the surrounding context. The first of which is found in Matthew chapter 8. This is where Jesus and the disciples are in the boat, and there arises a great storm. And it says that the boat is being swamped by the waves, so the water is actually crashing into the boat at this point. Meanwhile, Jesus is asleep, and the disciples, they become fearful. So it says they go and wake him up like, "Don't you realize what's happening? We about to drown." Here we'll read in verse 25. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, for we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So in this we see a scenario that certainly gives cause for these men to marvel, to be astonished at what has just taken place, at the supernatural authority that Jesus has just demonstrated over nature. I mean, imagine going from being in a hurricane, thinking that you're about to drown one moment, then suddenly to a great calm of the wind and peaceful water. And keep in mind that these men, some of which were fishermen by trade. I mean, you have Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. They were fishing partners. And then there's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were also fishing partners along with their father. So these men, they weren't fools. I mean, they day in and day out, when it came to being in the boat out in the water, this was their livelihood. This was something they were certainly would have been well-versed and familiar with. So for this storm and the way this the boat was being rocked, for them to be afraid and perplexed, I mean, this was an ordeal. All right, on to the next example of where this word is used, and that's going to be found in Matthew chapter 21. We'll begin reading in verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it, but found nothing on it but leaves only. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" So again, we see another supernatural demonstration of Jesus just by the authority of his word over nature. And it causes these men, the disciples, to marvel. All right, on to our third and final example that I'd like for us to take a look at. And just to be clear, there are plenty of other instances where this word is translated. I've just chosen a select three passages for us to take a closer look at, as I mentioned before, just so to make sure that we get a better understanding, a better flavor of the word and how it's used in the context. So this one is found in Matthew chapter 27. This is where Jesus is standing trial before Pontius Pilate, and the religious leaders have brought all these accusations against him. Starting in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. And that word amazed there is the word thumazo that we're looking at here. So in this example, the marveling or the amazement isn't brought on as a result of a supernatural demonstration by Jesus or a miracle being performed by him. Here, Pilate is amazed or he's perplexed. So there's that element of surprise, that unexpectedness that we made mention of earlier. He's perplexed because this man is not answering, not even so much as to a single charge. See, Pilate is an official. He's a Roman governor. He would have been familiar with these types of sentences, and usually when someone is charged or has a conviction brought against him, well, that man will plead his defense or try to vindicate himself. And the fact that Jesus isn't doing this, well, that stands out. That makes this out of the ordinary, and that's what's causing Pilate to marvel, to be perplexed. All right, now that I think that we have some understanding with the word and of its usage, we can get on to our main study, the very first occasion of where we read of Jesus marveling. That's going to be found in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Now, another interesting thing to note is that this is the very first time that this word makes its appearance in the New Testament, and it's found being used by Jesus. We'll begin reading in verse 5. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in all of Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Wow, what a high honor, right? To have Jesus, the Son of God, marvel at your level of faith. And keep in mind that this isn't even an Israelite. This is not a Jew. This is a Roman soldier, a centurion. He is a Greek. He is a Gentile. So by the cultural standards, he's an outsider. And yet here he is displaying more faith in the Jewish Messiah than even the Jews were. So, century meaning 100, a Roman centurion had authority over 100 soldiers. It's been written that the Roman centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. So no doubt these guys probably were gruff. They would have been like the drill sergeants of the Roman army. And yet here is this war-hardened man coming and making his appeal to Jesus, a traveling rabbi, a holy man. And by doing so, he's displaying three important characteristics. Namely, that's compassion, humility, and faith. Compassion for his servant who is lying ill, paralyzed, it says, at home. Especially in a culture where a servant or a slave was viewed at as expendable, almost like a tool. You know, if one wears out, you would just replace it. You know, I can't help but think of the attitude of Ivan Drago, the Russian, in Rocky IV, you know, where he says, "If he dies, he dies." You know, he could have had that attitude, kind of like, it's no big deal, you know, if he wears out or if he expires, we'll just replace him. The second important characteristic that this Roman centurion is displaying is humility. Humility evident in the fact that he says, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you enter under my roof." So he calls him Lord, which may not have been the true understanding of the term as how we now use it, but it was still an address, a recognition of respect. He could have thought of himself as someone rather important. You know, I don't know if you are aware of who I am, Jesus. Perhaps you've heard of me. I am a Roman centurion, after all. See, I'm in charge of 100 soldiers who answer to me. But see, he's not coming with that air of superiority. Rather, he's coming in graciousness and humility. He's appealing, it says, to Jesus. And I believe this carries with it not only humility, but also a sense of consideration. And the reason I say that is because as a Roman, a Gentile was an outsider. They were viewed as unclean. The Jewish people would have had as little dealings with them as possible, and it certainly would have been taboo to enter the home of a Gentile. And while certainly Jesus would have had no problem at all with this, you know, he didn't hesitate. He said, "I will come and heal him. You know, let's go. You lead the way. I'm right behind you." But I believe that this Roman soldier, being aware that this act would have brought some level of disdain upon Jesus in the eyes of his Jewish contemporaries, I believe he's showing a level of consideration and not wanting to trouble Jesus, not wanting to bring any sort of dishonor upon him in the eyes of his fellow Jews. And lastly, the third characteristic that this Roman centurion is displaying obviously is faith, because this faith is what causes Jesus to marvel, and he praises it by turning to his followers and saying, "Truly, in all of Israel, I have not found such faith as this." By doing so, Jesus is holding this man, a Gentile, up as a staple, as an example of faith, not only to the Jewish people, but even to us today. Let us also recognize in another sense of why this is such a great display of faith. And that is because this type of healing is unprecedented up until this point. You know, at no other time previously has Jesus healed someone from a distance like this. It's always been in his presence. So really the centurion has no previous experience in which to base this belief on other than his faith alone in the power and authority of Jesus' word. Also, take notice of how Jesus says, "Let it be done for you as you have believed." In other words, in the same manner, the same capacity in which you have believed, may it come to pass. We see this similar response of Christ several times throughout the gospel accounts, one of which is found in Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 30. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their eyes were opened. So he first asks these men if they believe that he is able to perform this miracle of healing for them. It's almost as if faith, the belief, is a prerequisite for the healing. Another example of this type of response is found in Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she had said to herself, 'If I may only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well." So this woman had reasoned within herself that she didn't even have to speak to Jesus. All she had to do was touch his cloak, touch the fringe of his garment, and she believed she had the faith that she would be made well just in doing so. And maybe there's a level of humility here also, because she's probably thinking, you know, Jesus is very busy. He's always traveling from here to there. He always is surrounded by large crowds. He was actually on his way to heal Jairus' daughter here in this story. So she was probably thinking, you know, I'm not going to interrupt him. I won't take up any of his time. I'm just going to walk up, touch him. You know, it'd be like a run by healing, you know. I'll just touch and go, and he can go on about his ministry work, and I'll go on about my day, and I'll be healed. So from these examples, we can clearly see that Jesus is ready to meet the people where they are. You and I, he's ready, he's willing to meet us where we are. You know, when the centurion comes appealing to him about his servant, Jesus answers, "Okay, I will come and heal him." He's prepared, he's willing to meet him on that level. But the centurion rises, he elevates in faith and says, "I, being a man of authority, I recognize your authority, Jesus. I know that you can just say the word and it will be done. You don't even have to be present." And how does Jesus respond? He marvels. Then he answers, "May it be done to you as you have believed." You know, I've always imagined this almost as a credit system. The father certainly has enough means in the account. There's never going to be an error message returned. "We're sorry, you've charged too much faith to this account." No, God has more than enough ability. There is an unlimited power in the account. But it's how much faith are you willing to express? How much do you believe? How much do you trust in him? He certainly has the means and the ability to meet it. And of course, I don't mean for selfish desires, right? I'm saying faith demonstrated according to his will, according to his purpose. So please make no mistake that although I'm using language of a credit system and an account balance, this is just a picture. This does not mean that I'm speaking in terms of wealth and finances. I'm not proposing a prosperity gospel here. This is merely an analogy that has always helped me to understand. And as C.S. Lewis would say, this is only a picture. This is not the thing itself. And if it doesn't help you, then feel free to throw it out. Now, another point I'd like to highlight before moving on is that Jesus has healed this servant based solely upon the faith of the centurion soldier, not based upon any faith of the servant. The servant is lying ill, paralyzed at home, right? He's helpless. Now, maybe he is aware that the centurion has come appealing to Jesus on his behalf, and perhaps he's hopeful. But it's the centurion who has sought out Jesus. It is he who has expressed faith. This is an excellent example of intercession. You know, we use the term intercessory prayer. Intercession is going to God appealing to him on behalf of someone else. So may we too remember to be thankful for those loved ones in our lives who are faithful and who appeal to God and make intercession to the Lord on our behalf, even in those times that we may not be aware of. Now, before moving on, there is one more point here that, for the sake of clarity and exposition, I do feel the need to take the time to address. And that is the idea that some have argued that this relationship between the Roman centurion and his young male servant is homosexual in nature. This is not a widely held view, certainly one that I was not previously aware of until further researching this topic, and I debated with even including this portion of information within this study. Aside from prayer, what was a convincing factor that led me to include it was that if I were to play devil's advocate, in other words, if I were to be a proponent of this homosexuality theory, I could give you one half of the argument, my position, and it's very convincing. You know, without the other half, without the full picture, you would be persuaded. And I believe the Lord's response to my prayer was, in essence, well, what would you have done to you? Because, as I said before, I was not previously aware of this viewpoint, so if someone were to have hit me with it, well, I would be uninformed and unprepared. So again, for the sake of clarity and exposition, and for the equipment of truth, I have indeed chosen to include it. So, in the argument, it would be brought to attention the fact that the word translated as servant usually is the Greek word doulos. That is the more common term for servant. However, with this particular servant, there are several instances wherein it's translated with the Greek word pais, that's P-A-I-S. And this meaning is of a young child servant. It's mostly used to refer to a boy, but there is a situation that it's used to refer to a girl child. Now, this is in Luke chapter 8, verses 49 through 54. This is where Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And two times, one in verse 51 and again in verse 54, where it's used, it's rendered as child, and it's speaking of the little girl. In this same account of the Roman centurion recorded for us in Luke, it's always translated as doulos, except once, and that is when being used by the centurion himself. So in Luke chapter 7, verse 7, he says, "But say the word, and let my servant, Pais, be healed," almost as if being used as a term of endearment, and this is where it would be argued to be of a sexual nature. However, this same word is translated in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, in a prophecy from Isaiah being quoted about Jesus. "Behold, my servant, Pais, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." In Luke chapter 2, verse 43, it's used about Jesus as a boy. This is where Joseph and Mary and Jesus, when he's 12 years old, they travel to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. In verse 43, "And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy, Pais, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, though his parents were not aware of it." It's also used in Matthew chapter 17, verse 18, where the father brings his demon-possessed son to the disciples, but they're not able to drive it out. So then he appeals to Jesus, verse 18. "And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy, Pais, was healed instantly." Now this child, this boy, was the man's son. In verse 15, he clearly states, "my son." We have a clear example of both words being used in John chapter 4, verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants, doulos, met him and told him that his son, Pais, was recovering. There are three more times where it's used in the book of Acts, referring again to Jesus himself. Acts chapter 3, verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Pais, Jesus." Acts chapter 3, verse 26, "God, having raised up his servant, Pais, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." And in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 30, "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Pais, Jesus." So the point is, this Greek word, Pais, is translated, it's used a total of 24 times in the New Testament. And never, not once, is it used to describe or hint of the context of a homosexual relationship. As a matter of fact, many times it's used, as we've looked at, to describe the relationship, or it's used between God the Father and his servant, Jesus, speaking in a son type of way, a beloved servant. Now, there's one other distinction they will point to, and this is kind of like the 1-2 punch. This is the second half, really, of the same argument. And this distinction they will point to, again claiming that this does indeed pertain to a sexual relationship. And that is in the same context of the, you know, the centurion and his servant. In Luke chapter 7, verse 2, "And a centurion's servant who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die." This phrase, "highly regarded," in the King James Version, it's translated, "dear to him." This phrase is the Greek word entimos. While this too is a term of endearment, meaning highly regarded or precious, again, nowhere is this word used with any kind of sexual connotation. In fact, had the writer Luke intended to imply a sexual type of love, he would have translated the word eros instead. This word is only translated a total of 5 times in the New Testament, 2 of which are found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and in verse 6, both of which refer again to the relationship between God the Father and his Son, Jesus. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God." And that word precious is this Greek word entimos. So having looked at each of these in context, we can see that yes, the Roman centurion does speak of his servant using terms of endearment, but there is absolutely no cause, no contextual basis, no plausible evidence to assume that it implies a homosexual relationship. I believe that would actually be a distorted perversion of what this truly is, which was more of a father-son type of bond, since these words are used regarding Jesus and his relationship with the Father, and him being highly regarded, highly valued, entimos, precious in the sight of the Lord. All right, moving along. That will bring us to our second instance, the only other occurrence where we're told that Jesus marveled. That will be found in Mark chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 through 6. He went away from there and came into his own hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So the first time we saw Jesus marvel, it was in response to the great faith displayed by the Roman centurion, a Gentile, an outsider. This time we see him marvel, and it is in response to a lack of faith. He marvels at their unbelief. What a contrast, right? Remember how we discussed earlier the word thumazo having an element of surprise or unexpectedness to it. Well, earlier he found great faith from somewhere that it wouldn't have necessarily been expected. But now, in a place where it would have been expected, his own hometown, it is strangely absent. And just to be clear, when I use the term unexpected, I don't believe that this caught Jesus unaware or off guard. We know that John chapter 2, verse 24 says that Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in all men. And there are other portions where Jesus, it says, perceived what they were thinking, and he would address those thoughts. So I don't believe that this caught Jesus unaware or surprised him in any way, but he still clearly marvels at it. And I believe that this is a pronouncement of his astonishment. You know, this is a judgment against the astounding unbelief. Now, Nazareth was a relatively small, obscure village about 25 kilometers from the Sea of Galilee. Scholars have said that there would have only been at most about 500 people living there at this time. So think about that for a moment. Let that sink in, the fact that Jesus, the Word which became flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, so God in human flesh, came to live for 30 years in his humanity in that kind of obscurity. What a privilege, right? This otherwise insignificant little village, for 30 years they almost in a way had the Son of God reserved to themselves. They were able to observe his outward life as he grew. They were able to socialize and interact with him and hear his words. So verse 2 mentions that on the Sabbath he was in the synagogue teaching. It was customary that a visiting rabbi would have been given the opportunity to teach in the local synagogue, and we see this throughout Christ's earthly ministry. It said he would go to the synagogue as was his custom on the Sabbath. See, Jerusalem had no synagogues because that's where the temple was, but in the surrounding cities, these synagogues, that word means gathering or assembly. It would be like the equivalent of our local churches. This is where the Jewish people would gather to read the scriptures and to worship. So Jesus, in his circuit of traveling ministry, he and the disciples, they would go to the surrounding towns and villages. As I said, it was customary for the visiting rabbi to be given the floor, to be given the opportunity to expound the scriptures and to teach. So initially there is this respect afforded to him by opening up the synagogue and giving him the floor to teach. Now this might have possibly been motivated by a sense of curiosity. After all, this is the hometown son who has now become quite famous. By this point, they have surely heard about his ministry, about the miracles and the healings that he's performed. We can actually see this from the text when they ask the question at the end of verse 2, "How are such mighty works done by his hands?" But we see later on in verse 5 that he wasn't able to do many mighty works there among them because of their unbelief. So these are obviously based on reports that they've been hearing about Jesus and his ministry. We should also notice that this is not the first time that he's come into Nazareth and spoken in this particular synagogue. He's been there before about a year earlier at the outset of his public ministry. We're told of this in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. This is after his baptism in the River Jordan by John, after his temptation in the wilderness. It says he comes into Nazareth, comes into the synagogue service on the Sabbath, and begins teaching. He's handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads that messianic prophecy. It says he sits down, all the eyes are upon him, and he tells them that today, in their hearing, that this scripture has been fulfilled. Well, being filled with anger, it says they drive him out of the town up on the hilltop, up on the edge of a cliff, and they're going to throw him off the cliff. They're literally going to try to kill him. But it said he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. So that was definitely a supernatural thing. I mean, you don't bring someone, drag them out of town up to a hillside to throw them off, and then the way it's written is just he just passed through their midst and went on his way. So something supernatural took place there because it wasn't his time. So this is his second trip to Nazareth, and after they tried to kill him previously. So that is mercy, that is compassion. As it's written in 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this is certainly an example of that compassion. Notice in verse 2 how it says that they were astonished by his teaching. We see evidence of this again in John chapter 7, verse 46. The officers answered, "No one has ever spoken like this man." So obviously his teaching, his words, his authority, they were potent. We can see that their hearts were moved and that their consciences were convicted. But instead of yielding, instead of receiving the truth, they hardened themselves against it. So what's ironic is here are these people gathered together in this synagogue, this assembly, and they're gathered together in the name of learning and sharing the Word of God. And yet here is the Word of God incarnate, the Word made flesh, and he's communicating that truth to them. And they are struck by it. They are in awe of it. But instead of receiving it, they begin to question the source of it. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are these mighty works done by his hands? And notice when they ask, "Is this not the carpenter, son of Mary?" This is most likely an insult, because usually you would identify the man with his father. And even if Joseph has passed away by this time, which is more than likely, "Is not this son of Joseph" would have been the natural way of saying it. And in John chapter 8, verses 41, we see that the Jewish leaders say to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." So by them saying this, this is a slight against him, against the cause and the origin of his birth. And notice how they go on to mention the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here among us? By the way, James and Judas are the half-brothers of Jesus who wrote the New Testament epistles of the book of James and the book of Jude. Anyway, by their being mentioned here, this once again disproves the Roman Catholic doctrine that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. This teaching is not only unscriptural, but it is also unnecessary. Yes, Jesus was certainly virgin-born. We know that the angel Gabriel, when he appeared to Mary and announces to her that she will give birth to the Messiah, she is quite surprised and asks, "How can this be since I am a virgin? You know, I have not known a man." Also, when the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, because naturally he would have some questions, and the angel of the Lord reassures him to take Mary as his wife, and notice it says, "He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary to be his wife, but he knew her not until after she had conceived and given birth to a son." So, by all means, after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had a normal, fruitful marriage, bearing children. And notice what it says next, "And they were offended at him." So not only were they disbelieving in the message, but they were displeased with the messenger himself. He bothers them. Have you ever noticed that people can not only disagree with the truth, but they find it personally offensive? It gets under their skin. It annoys them. They want to dismiss it, and not only that, but they want to distance themselves from it. And Jesus responds in verse 4, A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Have you ever heard the modern phrase, familiarity breeds contempt? Well, that's what's going on here. At first glance, their questions may seem complimentary. You know, they're asking, where did this man get these things, you know, these teachings? What wisdom is this given to him, and how are these mighty works performed by his hands? But they're not asking interested in the truth. They're asking in a sense of, but we know him, you know, are not his brothers and sisters here among us? You know, isn't this just the carpenter? He made the yoke for my oxen. And granted, it was the best one, you know, I ever had, but still, like, who does he think he is to come here and tell us these things or claim to be the Messiah? You know, this is just a guy down the street. You know, it's kind of that sense is what they're coming across. And I like the phrase, the response to that, familiarity breeds contempt. I've heard it said, no, familiarity breeds contempt in contemptible people. See, when we do not display respect for that which is truly respectful, we're not showing a lack of that particular thing, but we're showing a lack in ourselves. And notice verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. What a contrast, right, from the previous chapters. All the examples of faith. You know, he speaks to the wind and the waves and they obey him. He speaks to sickness in the body and it obeys him. He speaks to demons and commands them to come out and they obey him. Now we're told of something he cannot do. Now, keep in mind, I think that the writers here are trying to show us this contrast, but this doesn't mean unable to in the sense of Christ's ability or his power, that it was somehow limited or constricted. If he wanted to, he could have healed everyone in the town, you know, all 500 villagers. Later on, he goes on to feed 5,000. You know, this whole town was only 500 maximum, as we said. So this isn't a limit to his ability. No, this doesn't speak of any lack in the ability of the Son of God. Rather, this is a decision. This is a consequence of their willful rejection of him, and he's not going to reward this type of unbelief. Just as the writer of Hebrews states in chapter 11, verse 6, "For without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to him must first believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him." So if you are not acknowledging him by faith and drawing near to him and believing that he is a rewarder to those who earnestly, diligently seek him, then you aren't receiving these things. But what is God's heart? What is Jesus's heart? Look in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus cries, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem! The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." No, our unbelief does not hinder God nor his ability. It hinders us. One last thing that I think is noteworthy to consider is that if we were in a church service and one or two people were healed of some obvious sickness or physical impairment, we would call that a mighty work, right? Wow, you should have seen this thing that happened at church today, man. It was amazing. It was a miracle. However, by Christ's standards, what he's been doing throughout the region in his ministry, from day to day, in his laying on of hands and driving out demons and feeding the multitudes, for him to just lay his hands on a few sick people and they are healed, it's almost as if he's done nothing mighty. It says he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. That was a mighty work, I would say, for those sick people, right? I mean, imagine how grateful and how relieved you would be if you were one of those people. And naturally, they had faith to come to him, right? So they did receive their healings. But in comparison to the scope of Christ's ministry, the things that he's been doing and accomplishing, this wasn't even considered a mighty work at all. So, as we begin to draw this study to a close, we've taken a close look at the only two occurrences in Scripture wherein we're told that Jesus marveled, both of which were at a response to faith. one at a great faith and one at a lack of faith. Two ends of the spectrum. I would say that from this we can gather that the best way to get the Lord's attention is in response to faith. Now that would be either positively or negatively. So we have to ask ourselves, which end of the spectrum do we want to be on? Thank you so much to everyone who has joined me and listened in to this podcast. Remember to stay tuned for future podcasts and also check out the website steadfastdisciple.com for more studies. Until next time, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.